How's everybody doing tonight? How many of you have come here from, you know, YVV or some other place like that where I've spoken before? Wow, only a few of you. So the rest of you are fresh meat? Ooh. Yeah, that's the Aussie way. Show us what you got. All right. Well, so for those few of you who have heard me speak before, you might have heard tonight's message once or twice, but when I'm in a new area and I'm trying to build towards something, I like to do this message. It varies a little from place to place, depending on where I am and how things are going. But I do this because I've learned that for us to make any headway in what we're trying to do, we have to have a common frame of reference. We've got to have common language for what we're doing. And so this helps us get there. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 4. And I'm actually going to start reading in chapter 3 of Luke, in verse 21, because Scripture always is written with a context, and to understand it properly, to interpret it correctly, you have to understand the context in which it was written and the events that are going on before the exact passage that you want to talk about. And then that helps you properly understand the one that you're focusing on. All right, Luke chapter 3, when all the people, verse 21, were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Jesus identified with the people of God, even at the point of baptism. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And then we get this genealogy, which is interesting, and there's a lot we could pull out of it, but I'm going to skip it tonight. chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And after that follows the three great temptations of Jesus. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. Now, years ago, when I was still in my business career, I worked for a wireless telecommunications company. We were people who ran the networks that allow these to operate, and we ran them all over the world. Ultimately, my company was purchased by another company that did the same thing. You guys know the succeeding company. It's called Vodafone. I understand in Australia, Vodafone doesn't have the best reputation for service quality. But in our day, when I was working in the business, our company, AirTouch Communications, was widely respected as one of the premier wireless operators in the world. And during those years, we were opening up new markets in new countries where they didn't have perhaps any wireless service, or if they did, they had only one wireless operator. Generally, the business was run by the state telephone company. So, for example, if you were talking about the nation of Brazil, Telebras is the Brazilian telephone company. The wireless service was provided by Telebras. And as with any monopoly service offering, the service was on a good day. So what these governments were doing was they were saying, we want a licensed service so we can get another operator in here, and hopefully we get a good one. And that good operator will force the existing operator that's kind of lazy and relying on the fact that there's no competition to up their game a little bit and deliver a better service quality, improve their network, make the wait time to get a cellular handset shorter, et cetera, et cetera. You know, we don't need to go into the business dynamics of cellular at this point. But I'm trying to give you a little bit of setting. And so in that context, when we would look at a new market and we're thinking about entering it, we would hire high-priced consultants to research the market so we understood who was there, how much they might want to spend on a phone, how much they'd likely use it every month. We could determine from that how many minutes the network needed to carry, therefore how many towers and so on we needed to build, how to build out a wireless network. And so when all that work was done, that advanced work, before we would go submit our offer to the government of how much we were willing to pay for this license, we would have a gathering, and we would get everybody together in that room, and we'd have people from engineering and marketing and finance and whatever, customer service, IT, whatever section of the business they worked in, everybody was gathered there. And inevitably, after we had all the information presented, the entire room would break down into sort of squabbling, because in that setting, as everybody was hearing the numbers presented and thinking about the data, everybody had an opinion. Everybody had an opinion. And how many of you know that in the world of, well, life, everybody has an opinion? About sports, which soccer team's the best? Or in my country, basketball, baseball, you know, what we call football. Everybody's got opinions about food. Do you like Greek food or Italian food better? Do you like fish and chips better than steaks? And on it goes. What are your views on politics? Are you conservative? Are you liberal? Do you believe in big government and high taxes? Do you believe in small government and low taxes? Everybody has an opinion. And even in the realm of religion, certainly in the realm of religion, everybody's got an opinion, right? Some people say there is no God. Some people say God can't be known. Some people say I know God very well. Some people say you can only know God by doing this. Other people say you can only know God by doing that. Everybody has an opinion. And so at the time of Luke 4, when Jesus walks into this synagogue on a Saturday morning, because it was the Sabbath, Israel as a nation is steeped in, it's defined by its religion. Religion governed pretty much every aspect of daily life. What you ate, how you cooked it, how far you could travel on certain days, how you harvested your grain, certainly the way you worship God because of the temple rituals. Can we say this in church? It even governed how and when you could have sex. How dare God intrude on that personal area of your life? And in fact, due to the deal that one of the parties in Israel called the Sadducees, who most of you would know from reading the New Testament, or know of anyway, due to the fact that the Sadducees had cut a deal with the Roman government, who dominated the Holy Land, the Levant, in those days, and the deal was this: you give us the temple and we'll run it, and we'll run the temple cultus, the sacrifices, we'll collect money, and we'll send part of it back to Rome as tribute. But you let us keep the rest so we can get rich. And the Romans said, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. The main thing we have to do is make sure we have our hands on every area of Jewish life, because they're, after all, one of our conquered provinces. They weren't doing anything different with the Jews than they'd done with, say, the Germans or the Bulgarians or the Spanish. It's just the way they did it. It's how they ran their empire. But that was the deal the Sadducees had made. And so their very own religious leaders had set up a system whereby even the geopolitical context, the foreign policy, was somehow tied up into the religion. And so you had a nation in that time where there were multiple opinions everywhere. Now, I want to talk for a second about those multiple opinions. And industrial psychologists, this is my old business career coming out, industrial psychologists will tell you that when you take any group of people and you put them together, this could be a group of people, say two individuals who come together to form a family, man and woman, get married. It might be after they start having children and those children are born and two become three, become four, become however many they become. It might be when you form a company or when you start a church or you take a movement of churches and you form a denomination. It might be when you take a group of businesses in an area and form a chamber of commerce. Anytime you take a group of people and you form a system that's trying to get anything done at all, you go through four phases. You go through forming, storming, norming, and performing. It's convenient that they rhyme, isn't it? So when they form, they come together and they say, "Hi, who are you, strange alien being? Let's get together and do whatever this thing is we're going to do. Let's form a family." We're forming. We get married. We move into our house together. Hopefully we do it in that order. We come together. Now we got to figure out a few things. Because having formed, now we got a storm. You know what storming looks like? Why did you squeeze that toothpaste in the middle of the tube instead of up from the bottom? How come when you hung up the new roll of toilet paper, it's hanging front ways instead of back ways? When you brush your teeth, do you have to leave all that little white stuff on the mirror? Why don't you wipe it down? And you, why don't you pick up your clothes off the floor? And why don't you take the hair out of the drain after a shower? Could you please put down the toilet seat? And on and on and on. This is what storming is. You're knocking the edges off each other. You're realizing that you came together thinking this is going to be a great partnership, and suddenly you got to work out what that really means, and all of the misalignments and the expectations have to somehow get aligned, and all the sharp edges have to be knocked off. And hopefully you do that before the whole thing blows up and collapses, right? Anybody ever been married? Am I talking to the right people? After you've stormed for a while, though, you do set norms. Okay, in this house, we hang the toilet paper with the paper coming forward, not off the back. And when we roll up the toothpaste, we're going to do it from the bottom. Or we're going to squeeze it from the middle. Or you get one and I'll get one and we each do it our own way. Whatever, but you come up with some kind of way of addressing these things, right? And then, of course, after you've done all that, now you've got a game plan. You've got a way so that everybody's on the same page in the playbook. Or as we used to say, everybody's singing out of the same page in the hymnal. So we're all singing the same song. And when you get to that phase, people are kind of marching together. As the scriptures say, can two walk together except they be in agreement? You can hit the performance stage. You can actually accomplish something, like building a family, or a church, or a denomination, or a business, or a country. When this phase, when this four-step process is completed, there's a shared identity. There's typically some kind of a common history, because it takes time. And part of what history is ironing all of that stuff out. There's a mutual understanding about words and actions and customs. So, for example, in my own country, whenever anyone says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for certain people to dissolve the bonds that have united them to another. This wouldn't necessarily mean anything to you in Australia, but everybody knows what they're hearing. They're hearing the opening words of the Declaration of Independence from England, signed July 4, 1776. Now, I understand things have changed here, but there are enough gray heads in this crowd that some of you might still remember a song that went, right? That's part of the common identity. When that's going on, you've formed, normed, stormed, and you're at the stage of performing because everybody knows what that is. God save the Queen, right? I understand it's changed now. You don't use that song the same way, but like I say, there are those of you who still remember, and in fact, it's a pretty good example of what was going on in Israel, because there's some who remember that common identity, while there may be others, typically younger, who may not share that common identity. They weren't around in those days, or they weren't raised to share those values and customs. And so it seems somewhat odd to them or foreign. It may have a vague echo of familiarity, but it may not be part of what grabs their heart and animates them. And so in Jesus' day, the norms, the consensus, that performance stage of the nation, it was giving way. Because in Jesus' day, there were many different factions within Israel. You may have never thought about it that way. You may have been raised in the church, reading the New Testament, and hearing about the Jews. But who were the Jews? Well, the Jews were the Samaritans. And you may remember the Samaritans. Jesus had a conversation with one of them at the well of Sychar, didn't he? And he said something very provocative to this woman. He said, well, you know, you Samaritans worship what you don't really know. You don't understand what you're doing. But we Jews, we do. We worship the true God. And this all comes about because he's on his way down to Jerusalem, and when he stops to rest, this woman comes up. She's going to draw water from the well where he's sitting, and he engages her in conversation. And you know, in the course of that, it comes up, where are you going? I'm going down to Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, we know about Jerusalem. Yeah, you Jews all say you got to go to Jerusalem to worship, but you know, we got it going right here in Samaria. We don't have to go down to Jerusalem. We got our own thing. We got our own version of religion because we consider ourselves Jews as well. But the Samaritans were left over from the conquests of Assyria and Babylon hundreds of years before. And in the process of resettling the land, the Assyrians and Babylonians had seen to it that the people who were living in what was called Samaria, they didn't just worship Yahweh, the high God of Israel. They were worshiping the gods of Assyria and Babylon. And so there was a syncretistic religious practice that incorporated all kinds of things that were abhorrent to God according to the Scriptures. And it was those people who were living there in that day. Still. And Jesus had a conversation with this Samaritan woman. We have a lot of Samaritans today in our respective countries, yours and mine. These are the people who mingle with their so-called Christianity or God-fearing practices, all kinds of things that are absolutely inconsistent with the revealed Word of God. And they worship that which they do not know. And the way you know that they worship that which they do not know is they say, well, my God would never fill in the blank. Or the God that I serve, he's not that way. He may not even be a he. He may be a she or an it. You know what I'm talking about? Those are the modern Samaritans that we encounter in our respective societies. But there were also the Hellenized Jews. These were the Jews that had become Greek-like. They behaved like Greeks. They were left over from when the same area of the world, the Levant, modern Palestine, had been conquered by Alexander the Great. And when Alexander's empire broke up, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids took control and fought over the land. But they were all Greek-based civilizations. And among the things that the Greek-speaking Jews brought was an appreciation for culture and for the beauty of the human body. And so part of that was reflected in the way, as a Greek-speaking Jew or a true Greek, you would go to the gymnasium and lift weights and run and get buff and cut and fit. Did I forget to mention that in those days, if you went to the gym, you worked out in the nude? It's true. Now, to a Jew, where you covered up the body because to show your nakedness was considered shameful and was tantamount to engaging in a sexual act, to go down to the gymnasium, strip everything off, and then work out in the nude with, you know, everything there for God and country to see, that was not okay. That was abhorrent. But these were Greek-speaking Jews. And oh, just to make it even a little bit more problematic, remember the covenant of circumcision? You guys remember the covenant of circumcision? The one that God gave to Abraham? You guys remember what circumcision is, right? Good. I don't want to have to demonstrate it. It wouldn't be pretty. If you were a Hellenized Jew, you know what you did? Because you were going to go down to the gymnasium and work out, they thought circumcision was unsightly. So you would uncircumcise your circumcision. Get that nice sharp knife. Ooh, not good. Right? That was all part of the deal. That was abhorrent to the God-fearing, Bible-believing Jews, because it was undoing the very covenant that God had given to Abraham, the forefather, right? Then you have another group. These are the Romanized Jews. Here's an example of one of them, Matthew the tax collector. Remember him? Jesus called him out of his tax collecting booth. Matthew was following the ways of Rome. That's why he was collecting taxes for him. He had a pretty good business franchise too. He didn't have to run a big temple. It was kind of a one-man business. We would call it a small business operator. Whereas the temple deal that the Sadducees had was more of a multinational corporation. But no matter which way you went, there was a lot of money to be made in it. So Matthew had sold out and aligned himself with the Romans. There were also the Essene Jews who decided they didn't want anything to do with any of this, and they moved out into monastic communities in the desert. So Judaism in the time of Jesus was fractured. It was ossified. It was rigid. It was moribund. And although it defined the way people should live because there was a shared consciousness that reached back hundreds of years, it really was very divorced from their heartthrob. It really didn't impact the way they thought about problems very much, except in a legalistic, formalistic, rigid way. And so it's into that matrix that Jesus' story begins. And it says that when he went out to be baptized, not in this piece of the Bible, but elsewhere, it says Jesus went to the Jordan River and John was baptizing. He goes up to be baptized by John, and John goes, "Well, why are you here to be baptized by me? I should be baptized by you because you are greater than I am." And Jesus says, "Let it be so for now, for it is fitting that we fulfill all righteousness." And so John goes, "Well, okay, I've known you a long time." In fact, they'd known each other all their lives. John was 6 months older than Jesus, and they were first cousins. They probably grew up playing together, hanging around together, playing footy together, or whatever they did for entertainment in those days, right? So Jesus goes down into the water, and it says, "The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, in whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, you may not have ever thought about this, but at this place where it's believed Jesus was baptized by John, the Jordan River does not have banks that are gradual like this. You know, nice broad beaches where you could bring along a towel and lay out in the sun, and then when you got hot, just slip into the river to cool off. It wasn't like Bondi Beach. That place is, there's kind of steep banks to the river. Now, they're not steep like that steep, but they're, you know, steep enough that you have to kind of watch what you're doing as you go down. And so the lesson here is that in order to be baptized, Jesus had to descend. And how many of you know that if you're going to embark upon the walk of the Spirit and move into the realm of the Spirit, you are going to have to descend? Bill Hybels wrote a book at one time, and I thought it had a brilliant title to it, Descending into Greatness. That's what you got to do. You got to go low in order to go high. So Jesus, in order to fulfill all righteousness, descends. In fact, he'd already descended. He'd come from heaven. But he descends. He goes under the water. When he comes up, the Spirit of God comes upon him. The Spirit of the Lord is resting on him. And in fact, it looks like a dove coming down that rests on him, which is a rather improbable event in its own regard, right? How many of you have ever had a bird, a wild bird, land on you? I'm not talking about the ones in the national parks around here where people go feed them seed, and because they've learned there's food, if you hold out your hand, they'll come to you. I'm talking a full-on wild bird while you're dripping wet coming up out of a river. But that's what happens. And so now the Spirit of God is resting on him, and now he ascends. He comes up out of those steep riverbanks. And how many of you know that coming up out of the water, when you've gone down into the place of death, because the Scriptures say that baptism is about burial into death, as you're coming up out of that, you may have to exert something. You may have to work at it a little bit. And he comes up out of this thing. Presumably the dove has flown away by now. And it says Jesus is now full of the Holy Spirit, and he returns from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. So there's something about the Spirit came on him, and now he's filled with the Spirit. Difference being on versus in. And not just in, but full of, so overflowing. Now tomorrow night when I talk about the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, we'll go into this in more detail, but that's good enough for tonight. He's full of the Spirit, And he goes into the desert, and he's tested for 40 days by the devil. And verse 14 now, Luke 4:14, when he's done with his 40 days, he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, I hope you can see there's a progression here. The Spirit came on him, the Spirit was in him, such that he was full of the Spirit. And after 40 days of testing and trial, following his descent and his subsequent ascent, with all of that going on, he's now returned not just full of the Spirit, but verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. Something has happened in the testing. Something has happened in the trials because he passed them that has upped the stakes, has increased the level of grace upon his life. Now, for many of you, you may have prayed a prayer somewhere in your life, maybe recently, maybe a long time ago, and you said, "Oh God, I want to get serious with you. I want to lay down my sin." Or, "God, I want you to use me. I want my life to be yours." How many of you ever prayed a prayer like that? It's a prayer of consecration. And you, probably what happened, but you may not have realized what was happening, is suddenly your entire life went, that's a theological term for bad. Everything went wrong. Things went bad at work. You might have gotten fired. Your wife or your husband didn't like you anymore. Family problems arise. Mom and dad don't like you. Your cousins, your aunt, your uncle. Your car breaks down. The water heater breaks down. Everything goes crazy in your life. And you're going, "God, I consecrated myself to you. Why is this happening to me?" Any of you ever prayed a prayer like that? Only a few of you? The rest of you are such spiritual giants, I'm impressed. Because when you make that kind of consecration, the Lord will allow it to be tested. Now, He knows what's going to happen. He's omniscient. But you don't until you're put under the test. And so Jesus comes back in the power of the Spirit because He passed the test. This, by the way, is part of why, it's not the only reason, but it's part of why God allows life to be difficult at times. Testing shows us really the level of commitment we have to the things we say we believe in. If it never gets tested, it's all just cheap talk. And for many of us, we've had a lot of things in our life where we've spent most of our lives avoiding exactly those very tests. And so here we are, bang, face to face with this thing, but Jesus comes back in the power of the Spirit. Now this is a generalizable pattern in the world of the Spirit. If you are serious about walking with God, you want God to use you, and that's what we're about this weekend. We want to train and teach and impart. This isn't just meant to be happy-dappy, you know, sing praises and, oh, we all go home inspired, although I hope that happens. I actually want to impart and transmit something that you guys can take away. That's what the Vineyard's heritage is. We equip the saints to fulfill the works of the ministry. So what's the generalizable pattern? Step one, consecration. That's what Jesus did when he was in the Jordan River. Step two, testing. Your consecration, your prayer of commitment will be tested. Not might be tested, not could be tested. It will be tested. Power. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Consecration, testing, power, victory. If you prevail, if you stick to it, victory will come. Now, this isn't some positive confession thing. This is the way it works. Battles always have to be won. Right? Think about it. Some of you are old enough to remember the Second World War. Some of you are not, and you've just read about it in the history books. But think about Omaha Beach. Think about Gold Beach, Juno Beach, Sword Beach, where the armies of the West invaded and confronted Hitler's armies. They cracked what was known as the Atlantic Wall. Now, a couple of those beaches were easier to land on than others, but a couple of them were full-on bloodbaths. Because everything had to be tested and they pushed through to victory. It's either going to be victory or defeat when you get into these battles. But God has said He's with us, right? We quote these scriptures all the time. And for many of us, they've become hollow religious statements without that true underlying substance, that robustness. If God is for us, who can be against us? But God is for us doesn't mean you don't have to fight. You don't have to push. You don't have to work. It just means God is for you, so who can be against you? It means in the end, because God's on your side, it's going to work out. Does that make sense to everybody? Now note that there are three big steps I took. From consecration to testing. From testing to power. From power to victory. Now, I didn't plan it this way, but before the meeting started tonight, some one of you that I happen to have a great deal of respect for in the realm of prophecy and the prophetic said, God wants advance tonight. And there are three big steps. I happen to believe those are the three steps. From consecration to testing, from testing to power, and from power to victory. You are somewhere on that continuum tonight if you're sitting here. I just don't know where it is. You do, though. Think about your life. Think about where you are in your walk with God. Think about your own spiritual journey. And you know whether you're at the beginning or whether you're ready for breakthrough all the way to victory. Or somewhere in between. But those are the four intermediate mileposts, and those are the three steps that take you from one to the next to the next. All right. So Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's in their synagogue when he does it. He's in his own hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath day. And it says, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was his custom. Now, I just want to stop and make a comment here. I won't dwell on it too long, but I do think it bears saying. Because while I've been traveling in your country, I've learned a very distressing fact. Many of the people in this country who go to church and consider themselves to be among the, you know, the really serious evangelicals, the committed churchgoers, the spirit-baptized, tongue-talking, Bible-believing kind, only go to church maybe one out of three Sundays. Or some even one out of four. I've talked to a number of honest-to-goodness, real-life, God-fearing pastors who say, yeah, I think it's going really well at my church when my core people come one Sunday out of four. That's one time a month. And I look at that and I go, huh? Because the normative Christian life, as was Jesus' custom, he went to church. He showed up at synagogue. This was not a happenstance thing. Now, I'm not saying you can't go on vacation, and I'm not saying there won't be family events that come up, a reunion or a wedding or something that takes you out of town and you can't be there. But, friends, if we can't do any better than one Sunday out of three or four, then you know we might as well just give up now because we aren't even at the stage of consecration. Jesus was a churchgoer, and we should be too. The Bible even says, let us not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. As some are in the habit of doing. It was a problem even in the first century. So maybe for you tonight, consecration might mean, gosh, I just better start making Sunday a higher priority. Or if it's not Sunday, if your church offers a Saturday service, then go on Saturday instead of Sunday. Or if they offer Friday night instead of, you know, Saturday or Sunday, then go on Friday night. But at least get yourself there somehow so you can be involved in the public worship of God. Does that make sense? All right, so enough on that. Let's keep moving. So he goes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he goes into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, when Jesus stands up and he reads this, he's reading Isaiah 61, which everybody would have understood because of this forming, storming, norming, performing dynamic in Israel. Everybody knew this was messianic prophecy we were talking about. There was absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind This guy's reading a passage that deals with the Messiah. And they'd been waiting a long time for the Messiah. In fact, the last prophetic word they'd had before this, not counting John the Baptist, who was a contemporary of Jesus, was 4 centuries before. Now, we don't understand how long 4 centuries is because we live in internet time where everything is cooked in a microwave. But imagine, if you will, going to your religious service. We say church, for them it was synagogue, but going to your religious service, and there nobody's had a prophetic word or an anointed teaching since 1611. That's when the King James Bible was translated. We've even moved on from the King James Bible. I'm reading an NIV. Most of you are reading something other than a King James. Maybe it's an NIV, maybe it's some other translation. But it had been 400 years since the last prophetic voice had spoken. And so Jesus stands up and he's reaching back beyond the time when Israel was this fragmented society filled with Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and Greek Jews and Romanized Jews and all the rest of it. He's reaching way back into the shared history before the time of the conquests, before Assyria or Babylon had attacked and defeated Israel. All the way back he is reaching into the time of Isaiah, and he says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord is on me." Now, when he reads the first line, they don't know where he's going with this. He could just be reading a passage that they themselves have read for centuries. But he makes it real clear, real quick, where he's going with it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." Now, this word anointed, we use it a lot in church. Jesus is called the Messiah because Messiah comes from the word mashah, which is a Hebrew word that means to smear. And when they would anoint people, they would take oil on their hand. And when that oil was on their hand, they would go up to someone and they would wipe it on their forehead like that. And it was a fragrant oil, and they'd put enough of it on that it would drip down their face and onto their clothes. You know that scripture that says, "How blessed it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the anointing oil that runs down Aaron's beard and onto his robes. And there the Lord commands blessing evermore based on the unity and on the anointing." That's what we're talking about here. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. I have been mashad. And I haven't just randomly been mashad because I'm here to have a big Holy Ghost blowout, a fire service, to form a tunnel where everybody falls down and prophesies, although all of that's wonderful and good. It actually has a purpose. It's going somewhere. It has the fancy theological term is a teleology to which it is headed. And the teleological sense of this is he has anointed me to preach good news, gospel. He's anointed me to preach gospel. Now, when they heard that, everybody in the synagogue sat up and listened. Because the word good news did not mean what we hear when we hear good news. We hear good news, we hear preach the gospel, preach the good news, hand out tracts, maybe knock on doors, go stand in the square and preach publicly. However we do it, right? Maybe we're using the Alpha Course. We invite people into our homes to hear the good news. Maybe we go to a Billy Graham crusade, and Billy Graham preaches the good news or the gospel. Well, he's not doing much preaching anymore, but back in the day anyway, right? That's how we use the term. That's what it's come to mean. But in that day, the word good news, euangelion, good messenger, was actually a military term. And everybody there knew what good news was. And actually for them, it wasn't good news. Because once upon a time, the Levant, Palestine, the Holy Land, had been good newsed by the Romans. Because the way they used that term was this. A new king, a new Caesar, would come to power, and he would get together with his military advisors, and they'd get out all the maps of the whole world, and they'd say, "What haven't we conquered, and where do we have trouble? What provinces are restive? Where do we need to put down revolt and sedition and rebellion?" And they'd identify those areas, and they would call the army together, and they'd send the army out into Germany, into Hungary, into the Levant, into the Holy Land. And when that army got there, they did what the Romans were good at. They laid siege to the cities. They slaughtered everybody. Sometimes they salted the earth. But they generally, you know, cleaned up. And when they were done killing everybody, they'd gather together all the booty, all the gold, the silver, any ivory, anything that was worth value, carved wood, you know, the candlesticks out of the temple, the pots, pans, wicks, and trimmers, the bronze basin for holding water, anything like that. You know, in the Arch of Titus in Rome, today, right now, you can go and you can see engraved on the Arch of Titus, they're carrying off the giant menorah that was before the Holy of Holies when Titus sacked Jerusalem. The Romans commemorated what they did. It's right there in the Arch of Titus today. This is historical fact, I'm telling you. And so they would gather up all this booty from wherever it was, and they would load it onto a wagon train. The slaves and the captives, they put in, you know, barred cages. And as the wagon train went by, people would jeer at them, maybe throw rotten stuff at them. These people's lives were over. They were going to be slaves the rest of their lives. And the cattle would come mooing, and the sheep and the pigs and anything else they'd captured. And there'd be these, you know, mountains of treasure or whatever they were able to find. Anything of value got put on that wagon train, and they sent it all back to Rome. And as the spoils of war got near to Rome, they'd send a runner ahead. And he'd go running down the Appian Way, and he'd burst through the gates of Rome. I've been to those gates, the main gates of the city of Rome. And he would burst through the gates, and he would say, "Let me tell you the good news. Let me tell you the gospel. There's a new king, a new Caesar. He's been crowned the king. And he has fought a battle and won. And you Romans are going to get to participate in the spoils of a war that you didn't fight. That's the good news." Everybody knew what this term meant in those days. And so when Jesus stands up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news," everybody's listening and they go, "Whoa, new king? And we get to get a benefit out of this? Boy, the last time we heard about a new king was when Augustus was made Caesar and he took a census of the whole Roman world and we got hit with a new tax. Good news, huh?" And Jesus continues with his sermon. The good news is going to the poor. Now, there were a lot of poor in the Holy Land in those days. And they weren't just financially poor, although many of them were. They were people who were generally poor in spirit. They were broken because they'd been under domination for so long. Before the Romans, they'd been owned by the Greeks and Seleucids. And before that, they'd been owned by the Persians, and before that they'd been owned by the Babylonians, and before that they'd been owned by the Assyrians. In fact, at this time in their history, they'd had about 700 continuous years of war and conquest, of rape and pillage, of deportation, of having their families split up, of their national life and consciousness being completely overruled by, dominated by, twirled with, fiddled with foreign powers of every type and persuasion imaginable. They were definitely among the poor. Jesus said, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind." Well, everybody knew a political prisoner in those days because that's what the Romans did. If you in any way were viewed as a threat to the state, not unlike in Stalin's Soviet Union or in, I can't remember who's ruling North Korea now, they had a change of power, but Jong Kim Il or Kim Il Jong or whatever, however they combined the names in the current ruler's guy, you know, he's the grandson of the one who started the dynasty. They're all political. Everybody knew a political prisoner. Recovery of sight for the blind. Well, this promise of sight for the blind is a proxy for healing in general. And the recovery of sight from the blind, we're not going to look there tonight, but Isaiah 35 was another messianic promise. So everything he's saying is messianic. And as these people are listening, they're going, "Does this guy know what he's saying? Is he deluded? Or is he just happening to be reading this? What's going on here?" To release the oppressed. Well, that's talking about those that are demonized. Everybody knew demonized people in those days because they weren't calling them mentally ill. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the year of Jubilee. Debts released. Financial provision to come. You're not so enslaved to the taxation system of the Roman overlords that you don't have anything left to even feed your family, Jeff. He's talking about Jubilee. And then he rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant and he sits down. He's in church. So he goes and he sits down like this. And everybody in that church is doing what you're doing to me right now. What's he doing? Why is he sitting down? Where's he going with this thing? Who is this crazy guy from California? And they're all fastened on the back of his head as he's sitting there. And he begins his explication of the passage, his sermon. By the way, sermon is from the Latin word sermo, and it means word. He had a word from the Lord. He says, today, right now, it's on. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they all went, really? It's fulfilled now? Today? That's what he said. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, embedded in this idea of gospel, military language, what this all means, you can't have gospel unless you have a new king. So by announcing what he just announced, he's basically saying there is a new king in power, and you are going to get to participate in the benefits of this new kingship, this new rule, even though you didn't fight the battle. It's true, you will. And embedded in that is the understanding that Jesus is saying to them, I'm it. I'm the king. Now, when he said that, every Roman spy in the synagogue made note of it and prepared to depart to go to see the garrison commander, to go see Pontius Pilate and Herod, to say, hey, we got a new rebellion to keep an eye on. There's a guy who's claiming he's the king. He's talking gospel. Now, they didn't have these, so they weren't texting. They weren't sending out a Twitter message. They weren't emailing everybody. But believe me, when that service was over, those guys slipped out the back and off they went. So did the turncoats, by the way, who weren't really on the payroll, but they figured if they went and shared something of value in the realm of intelligence with the Roman overlords, they might get a payoff for it. So for Jesus to do this was a risky move. It was a gutsy move. He was making his claim to kingship. And where there is a king, there is a kingdom. Right? Jesus is saying, I've come to take my place. I've come for my coronation ceremony to be the king. Now, this idea of kingdom, we're going to use the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven interchangeably. Both terms occur in the New Testament. But this idea of kingdom appears also in multiple places in the Bible. But here's one. You can write it down if you want. I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to keep moving. We'll lose time just turning pages. But Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist comes and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's not quite here yet, but it's very, very close. That's why John was the forerunner rather than the actual Messiah. He was not the one who'd been mashad. He was the messenger, the advance team. Now, when John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, what we hear with our 21st century ears is, oh God, I'm so sorry for all the bad things I've done. I was mean this week, and I cheated on my taxes, and I, you know, may have raised my voice, or I committed adultery, or I smoked, and I drank, and I got drunk, and I, you know, whatever it is. We got these long lists of things, and in the church, we tend to have one set of list of things, and outside the church, they have another set of list of things. But when we hear that instruction, we hear, repent. So it's like we're calling everybody to get on their knees and say they're sorry to God for something that they did. And there's value and benefit in doing that. I don't mean to take away from it, but I don't think it's the right understanding in that context. Because the word of the Lord that had gone out ahead of this declaration that we just read about, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the word repent is the Greek word metanoia. Meta, change, noia, your mind. Get a new way of thinking. So when John came preaching in Matthew 3:2, what he was saying was get a new way of thinking. Because the kingdom of heaven is near. When your mind changes, so does your lifestyle. So do your actions. Repentance is more than just an emotional experience or even a spiritual one where we'd somehow transact with God and leave our bad stuff behind and get wiped clean and put under the blood of Jesus, although that is all true. Repentance is something that affects the way we think. Mark 1:15, Jesus comes and says, "The time has now come." This is after John had been executed. Now it's time for Jesus to stand forth. The forerunner's gone. It's game on. Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent, change your mind, and believe the gospel. Get a new way of thinking. Understand that there is, in fact, a new king. And that there are benefits that accrue to you as followers of the king, which are real and tangible. Heaven is coming to earth." Luke 4:18 and 19 then continues in that same thematic way. It's more of the same message. You can't understand the New Testament properly without understanding the kingdom of God. So let's talk for a moment about what the kingdom of God is. The idea of the kingdom begins in the Old Testament. It starts with God's dealings with the people of Israel. And there's a growing prophetic hope that we see in the pages of the Bible. And that hope is that God would personally visit His people as the king. It grows over time through successive centuries of preaching and revelation. We see it first embodied in the way that I'm talking about. It actually occurs earlier in the scriptures, but in the way I'm talking about here. 1 Samuel 8:7, Israel asks for a king. Samuel goes, no, you don't want a king, you've got God. You can live under the kingdom right now. No, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. So they have this discussion, and God speaks to Samuel, and he says, give them what they want. Let them have a king. Go find Saul. Tells him how to go find him. He goes out and anoints him. Saul becomes king. We all know that Saul was not exactly a winning guy by the end of his life, right? We know that, don't we? Okay. Now, as a result of that kingship, ultimately you get David, Solomon, then you get the split of the kingdom after Solomon's death. And you get these two lines of kings in the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. And somewhere along the way, we get this nasty king called Ahab. You guys remember Ahab and Jezebel? Elijah confronts them on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal. Well, Ahab had a guy who was sort of the butler, the lead steward of his house. His name was Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 21. Obadiah is looking forward to a time, and he's looking at all this wreckage and ruination. He's looking at his own master, who's a really nasty guy. And he says, the day is coming when the kingdom will be the Lord's. It's the idea of restoring what they had had, and in their foolishness they'd traded it away. And as Revelation continues to unfold, when Daniel goes into exile in Babylon after the collapse of the South Kingdom in 586 under the assault of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is serving Nebuchadnezzar, and I would encourage you to study this for yourself. I'm not going to read it to you tonight. I would like to, because I'm a big believer in the Word of God, and I don't think we read enough of it publicly in church these days. But I'm also aware of the time, and if we read that, we'll lose 10 minutes just reading the passage. So I will reference it and encourage you. I will ask you, please, go read this passage. But in Daniel 2, we see this story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He wakes up, he's bothered by the dream. He calls his wise men. He says, tell me what the dream is and then interpret it. They say, oh, king, live forever. Nobody can tell you the dream you had. He says, look, I know you guys are all a bunch of fakes and quacks and charlatans. So don't tell me that you can't tell me the dream. If you can't tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to kill the lot of you. So Daniel gets wind of this and he goes to his friends and he says, guys, we're in trouble. We got to pray. The king wants us not only to interpret the dream, but also to tell him the dream. And I think God will do it for us if we'll just pray and believe. So they pray, And Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, give me a little bit of time to pray and seek God, and I will come back to you and I will tell you both the dream and the interpretation. So that's what happens. And he comes back to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the dream you had. You saw a big giant statue. It had a golden head, a chest and arms made of silver, a belly made of bronze, and then legs made of iron and clay. And ultimately, a rock was hewn out, and it hit the legs of iron and clay, broke them, and it caused the whole statue to fall to the ground and be completely obliterated. Nebuchadnezzar says, wow, that's it. That's what I dreamt. Daniel says, now I'm going to tell you what it means. He says, the golden head is you and your kingdom, because you're the greatest kingdom that there ever was. But after you, there's going to come another kingdom nearly as great. That's why it's made of silver. That's the chest and arms. That's the Medo-Persian Empire that succeeded the Babylonian Empire. We know this historically. I'm telling you facts of history here. He says, after that, there'll come another great kingdom. That's the belly of bronze. That was the empire of Alexander the Great, who defeated the Medes and the Persians. In fact, did any of you see the movie 300? That's part of the story of how the Greeks defeated the Persians. The Battle of Thermopylae. And it's interesting to note, by the way, the Bible is so accurate, and I tell you this because one of our problems as a people today is we no longer have confidence that the Word of God knows what it's talking about, that it is absolutely God-breathed and reliable. But he says, this midsection, this belly that you saw, it was made of bronze. Do you know that historians, archaeologists, call that era of Greek history the end of the Bronze Age? Isn't that interesting? So it had a belly of bronze. And after that comes a kingdom that's mingled of iron and clay. Because the Romans' policy that arose after the Greek Empire, the Romans' policy was they would go out, they'd subjugate a people, and they would take some of those locals and turn them into Roman citizens and try to incorporate them into the life of their empire. The iron was the pure Roman strain, and the clay was all this other that got mingled together. And it worked for a little while. But it says in Daniel 2:44, in the times of those kings, which kings? The kings down here of iron and clay. In the time of the Roman Empire, a mountain will be cut out and it will strike that statue and break it. So God gave prophetic revelation in the book of Daniel and he said it has to happen during the reign of the Romans. There's no other time when the kingdom of God, when that mountain could be carved out and released. It had to happen during that interval. That's the truth. Now, Rome was founded in 754 BC. And so from 754 BC until this time where Jesus was alive, we've got, call it 750 years. That's a reasonably long period of time. What was going on 750 years ago? King John was signing the Magna Carta. Not exactly 750 years, but close enough for what we're talking about tonight. That's a long time ago. Some of you actually studied that in history, and the rest of you forgot it before you ever knew it. But that's the span of time that we're talking about. And the Roman Empire persisted for some period of time after that, and then the kingdom in the West, Rome itself, the city that we call Rome, fell in 476 to Alaric the Goth. So there was, you know, sort of a 1100-year period where this thing could have happened. But they knew about the interval where it had to go down. And that rock came forth. And it says, once it rose and it struck Rome, it filled the whole earth. The kingdom of God is going to, Daniel says, grow and grow and grow from the time that it is released. And so the way we should understand that is, if this is the beginning of time, creation, Adam and Eve, the beginning of history, and time begins to march on. What Daniel tells us is there had to come a point during the reign of the Romans when this mountain is going to come down and break in. That's when it had to happen. It doesn't give us the year, it gives us the era. And once that kingdom breaks in, it will continue to grow and advance and flourish until it ultimately fills the whole earth. So what's happening then is in the intertestamental period, there's more understanding. Daniel was late in the Old Testament period chronologically. In the intertestamental period, the concept of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven becomes more common, and it reflects the agony and the hope of the Jews for deliverance and an ever-growing expectation that God would break in. That's why in Acts 1:6, the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, now that you've risen from the dead and we believe you to be the Messiah, the King, the new Caesar, will you at this time restore the kingdom?" He says, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has set by his own authority." Don't get tripped up in that. Here's some other understanding of what the kingdom of God would be from late in the new, in the Old Testament period. Malachi 4:1-6. "Surely the day is coming, and I will send my servant Elijah to precede that day." Well, Jesus said that John was the Elijah who was to come, didn't he? So since John was the Elijah, that tells you now we're framing pretty closely, not just an era, but within a few years. When is this kingdom thing supposed to start up? Zechariah, who was a contemporary of Malachi's, "A day of the Lord is coming to divide the plunder." Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 4. "On that day, the Mount of Olives will split in two." Chapter 14, verse 6. "On that day, no light, no dark, no cold, no frost." Chapter 14, verse 8, "On that day, living water will flow east and west." Verse 9, "On that day, there will be one Lord, one King, one Caesar over the whole earth." Zechariah 14:10-11, "On that day, Jerusalem will be raised up and will be made secure." So the idea is that on that day, all these things are going to happen, which means if this is the start, this is the end on that day. And that means that what we have is an interval, and we call it the time between the times. Or we live in two ages, the already and the not yet. The not yet, though, is breaking in, has broken in, and will continue to break in according to the prophecy of Daniel and grow greater and greater and greater and greater. That's the understanding of the kingdom of God that emerges as we read the scripture in its complete context. There's a present age. There's an age to come. And the whole reason that these prophetic words are given, and this is what matters for you tonight, sitting in Melbourne or Berwick, Australia, is to instill hope. It's to call people forward. It's to help them see that God is coming, that there is a God in heaven who cares, who is true to His Word, and that He has seen the plight of His people. And because we now understand this, we understand that there are, in fact, two ages. The already and the not yet. We live in the already, but we should expect that at various times the not yet will break in. And so the presence of the future can invade the present at any time. And in fact, it can invade a lot more than most of us have faith to believe for. Because we've, like those Jews living in that day, in that first century, in that synagogue, when Jesus comes in and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." You know what those Jews were living with? "Oh yeah, let's get up and go to church. It's the Sabbath day, and then we'll go home and we'll catch a little bit of rest before we go back to the salt mines and grinding grain and doing whatever we got to do. And we're tired. We're worn out. We're burned out. We're used up. Where's God? My great, 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 great. Grandfather used to tell us about these things, and it's been a family tradition for years that something good was going to happen. But boy, we sure haven't seen it. And my dad didn't see it, and my grandpa didn't see it, and my great-grandpa didn't see it. But we've been hanging on because that's what we've been trained to do. But oh man, are we ever tired, and this isn't a lot of fun. With the two-age concept, though, comes this idea. There is a devil. He is real. And he's always been around working his work. In fact, do you know the Old Testament begins with an account of the devil and it ends with an account of the devil? You know the story of the Garden of Eden. There's the devil, right? The very first book ever written in the Old Testament, chronologically, even before Genesis was written, is Job. And how does Job begin? There came a day when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. One of the very last books of the Old Testament is the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a contemporary of Malachi and Haggai. Those three prophets together, that's the last of the Old Testament, and then it closes out. In the book of Zechariah, we have an account. Zechariah is standing before the Lord, discharging his high priestly duties, and it says right there, I saw Joshua the high priest. He was standing in front of the Lord, and right by his side stood Satan, accusing him. So whether you want to talk about the fall account, Job, or you want to talk about Zechariah, and there are other things in the middle of it all. But from beginning to end, Satan frames that Old Testament, and they start to get that idea. And they start to understand that if the presence of the future is going to invade the present, then there's going to be some kind of a cataclysmic inbreaking, some kind of a clash. Two kingdoms are going to collide, and God will interrupt victory, and He will interrupt history. He will give victory over Satan and his hordes, and this is the gospel. There is a new king, and he has defeated the enemy. And you will get to participate in the spoils of a battle you didn't fight. And that's why Jude 14 picks up one of these intertestamental books. Evidently, this piece of that intertestamental writing was inspired enough that it got put into the New Testament. It comes out of 1 Enoch 1:9, which is not a New Testament book, but Jude picks it up and puts it into the New Testament, just to be very clear about what I am saying. The Lord comes with tens of thousands of His holy ones, His angels, to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10 picks up this same idea and says, well, the day of the Lord will come and it'll burn like heat and it will consume the heavens and the earth. And the Lord will wreak judgment upon all of the evil and the ungodly. And so the kingdom of God then, if we understand it this way, as I have suggested, is something that is dynamic, it is active, it is powerful, it is real, it is not a theory. I am not just teaching you theology. I am describing for you how the universe runs. It's the same thing as if I do this. If I drop it, it falls. Why? Because that's how gravity works. That's real to you, isn't it? You can see it happening, right? What I'm describing for you now, the kingdom of God, it is just as real as that. You may not have ever thought about it that way, because you thought of the Bible and theology, perhaps, as something that only pertains to the forgiveness of sin or proud words on a dusty shelf, to quote Uriah Heep. But I can tell you, the kingdom of God is dynamic, it is real, it is active, and God wants to invade your world, just like He wanted to invade in the first century. And so with Jesus, with the coming of the king, the future comes into the present. The kingdom, therefore, becomes a now event. It's a promise made good. It's not yet complete. It won't be complete until this part, right here, when it's all said and done, right here. And right now, we're in the middle. But there's a lot more of it available to us today than most of us have been ready to believe. So what does the already versus the not yet look like, the overlapping of two ages? Well, Matthew 12:28, when demons are driven out, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, this particular trip to Australia, it has seemed to me that everywhere I go, I am running into demons. Ancestral demons, curses, afflicting spirits, walkin', talkin', rock'em, sock'em robot demons. The kind that swear at you, that vomit and retch and emit all kinds of foul smells, that make people's eyes roll back in their heads. That's all we've been doing since I got into this country 2 weeks ago, is casting out demons. Now, I've done it before. It's not something that puts me off, but I can tell you the intensity has picked up. And this is the most dynamic form of kingdom conflict you can see, because when demons are being driven out, the foot soldiers of the enemy are in retreat, and the kingdom of God is advancing. Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God, though, doesn't just come outwardly. Jesus said, even to the Pharisees, hard-hearted, unbelieving, animosity-laden, religious hypocrites that they were. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. When the kingdom of God explodes within you, it changes the way you view your world. All of the benefits of the kingdom come into your life, into your household. Salvation for you and for your household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Healing comes to your household. Deliverance comes to your household. Miracles of breakthrough come to your household. This is the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, the things that are in the Old Testament, and I've mentioned a few of them, were written down as examples for us upon whom the fulfillment, the end of the ages have come. They were there for our benefit. Imagine that. God put all of those Jewish people through all of those trials and hardships, created all that holy history so we would have a guideline, a roadmap that we could look at and say, wow, and it's all for you and me because the ends of the ages have come upon us. For them in the Old Testament, the ends of the ages had not yet come. They were simply looking forward to something that would happen one day in the future. Hebrews 6:5, we have tasted of the powers of the coming age. So to summarize it then, as we understand the New Testament in the light of the two-age framework and the kingdom of God, which I've tried to unpack for you, sickness is something, evil is something that comes from Satan and his kingdom. And 1 John 3:8 says, for this reason was the Son of God made manifest, that he would destroy the works of the enemy. Do you hear that military refrain? Destroy, total war, take no prisoners, no quarter asked, no quarter given. Jesus is out to wage a scorched earth campaign against the kingdom of Satan. But for us who are in the kingdom, we're just waiting for that messenger to come running through the gate saying, there's a new king, it's gospel. Get ready to take part in the spoils. Everybody gather down at the town square. It's all going to be laid out. Just grab a hold of whatever you need. All sickness, all sin, all deprivation, all hardship come from the fall. Not necessarily from personal sin, although if you, say, have cirrhosis of the liver, you probably were drinking and that's where you got your cirrhosis of the liver. But some of these more generalizable sicknesses and illnesses and maladies and afflictions, from depression to cancer to whatever, these things come from the enemy because he is evil. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And one of the things that he has tried to do is wage a disinformation campaign against God, that somehow we, the very people of God, would believe that our good-hearted, loving, caring King, who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up to death on our behalf, would somehow withhold something from us. I'm preaching a big kingdom gospel tonight. Consequently, any type of signs and wonders, we could talk about healing, but we could talk about many other things. Any type of signs and wonders is a manifestation of God's kingdom because the presence of the future is invading the present. So our perspective then is this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he did in the pages of the New Testament, he will be doing into the future. Now, in between then and now, or excuse me, then and then, is the now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Did he heal the sick then? Did he heal everybody who came to him then? Okay. And when we get to heaven, is anybody going to be sick in heaven? So that means something is wrong right here. And it's called, the enemy still hasn't been completely deprived of what he usurped. And part of what we are called to do is to participate in the war of the king now. Right? Because the Lord actually did ultimately summoned some people into his service. Jesus taught us this. He said, when you pray, pray our Father in heaven. You have a holy name. Father, we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth, right here and now, just like it is in heaven. Well, what did we just say about heaven? Is there any sickness in heaven? How about death? War? Deprivation? Cold? None of it. Jesus told us to pray for the kingdom to come on earth. Do you think Jesus is a tease? Do you think he would tell us to pray for something that he did not intend to fulfill? No. Now, I'm fully aware that there's this, the already and not yet. And for some of you, you're saying, well, Ken, that can't all happen right now because that's the not yet. And what I'm telling you is there's a lot more of it to come in the already than most of us dare to believe. How do I know that? Well, because Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Well, that means he can do more than we ask, but there'll be some things we didn't even think to ask about that he will do. Far more than we can think. How does that happen? According to the power that is at work within us. Which power is at work within us? The power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the power of the Holy Spirit is the same thing that drove Jesus along in his ministry. Yes, he was the Son of God. I don't deny that. But I also believe what the Bible says, that when he came to earth, like a guy in a Clint Eastwood spaghetti western, he was a gunfighter who took his guns off. He didn't have all that divine stuff going on. He was still God, but he chose to lay aside those divine prerogatives, and through the anointing of the Spirit that we read about through his baptism, his going through the trials in the desert, his proving himself faithful to the Lord, he returned in the power of the Spirit. That power that was at work in him is the same power that is at work in you. That's how big of a gospel we have. All right, we need to wrap up this message. So the Spirit is given to Jesus, who is our elder brother, made just like us in every respect, according to Hebrews 2. And the Spirit is given to the church for a purpose. The Holy Spirit is not a toy. It's not just so we can speak in tongues and fall down, although those things happen and they're great. They're part of the empowering experience. We are given the Spirit so that we can accomplish kingdom works. And so, ask yourself this question tonight. The Scriptures encourage us to examine ourselves to see if we be found in the faith. Is the Spirit of the Lord on you in the sense that I'm talking about? Or has your life become somewhat passive and withdrawn? Have you become perhaps like those Jews of the first century, for whom they had the form of godliness but denied the power thereof? Oh, they went through the motions. They showed up at synagogue, maybe even more than one time out of three or four Sundays. But they didn't have that reality in their lives. The Spirit of the Lord, Jesus said, was on him because he was sent. He was the original apostle. But if he was the original apostle, what else do we know? John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so also I am sending you. So as Jesus wraps up this sermon, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fastened on him. It took real, well, the Hebrew word would be chutzpah. That's actually Yiddish, but anyway. It took real chutzpah for Jesus to stand up in that synagogue in Nazareth on that Saturday morning in the first century, and to confront them with the reality of their own scriptures and their own history, and in a very whimsical but very direct way to say, Jewish people, you are living in complete unbelief, and you got to change your mind. You got to get a new way of thinking about this thing. The people he was talking to were oppressed. They were discouraged. They were weary. I've already said that, and some of you are too. These people that he was talking to, oh, like my friends at my cellular company, they were experts, all right. They were experts on their religion. Everybody had an opinion about religion. They'd been taught this from birth, many of them. They knew they'd been sold out by their Sadducee leaders that controlled the temple. And the marvel, really, was that anyone stayed with it at all. Except that there was so much societal reinforcement that for people who stopped going, they became outcasts. And so for social reasons, a lot of people stayed in the synagogue and went, but they didn't really have any particular substance to it. That's the very kind of religion, by the way, that people, when you talk to them on the street, talk about all the hypocrites in the church. That's what they're referring to, is the people who go through the motions, who have formality but no reality. The people he was talking to had endured successive occupations, as I've suggested, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. They hadn't had a word from God in 400 years. The logical question that all those people in that synagogue were probably living with in their day-to-day existence was, who is God and where is God? And maybe even, is there a God? And those are the very same questions that our respective countries are asking today. That's why people are leaving the church in droves. And when Jesus said to them, 4:21, today, right now, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, it was a wow moment. Now, he was preaching to a crowd in a small town of Nazareth, and we know from history that to form a minyan, a synagogue, you only needed 12 men, and they did have to be men. So he could have been potentially one of 13 men and no more. Or it might have been a few more. It could have been 50 or 100. Who knows? But this wasn't the central temple in Jerusalem where he was preaching. He was on the edge of the empire when he did it. There was no media coverage. CNN wasn't there. Channel 7, Channel 2, Channel 4 were not there. There was nobody posting on Facebook. There was no Twitter. There was no cell coverage. They wouldn't even have the telegraph at that point. There was just a small, brave message spoken with great authority by somebody who had the Spirit resting on him in power. And everybody is an expert because everybody has an opinion, and everybody has an opinion because when the old ways stop working, when the life force stops flowing, people go off in many directions looking for anything they can find that will give them some form of succor and comfort in their distress and affliction. And what was happening was in that day, in that synagogue, in the first century, on that Saturday morning, the old way wasn't the real way, the true way, God's way, because it did not have vitality and life in it. And when Jesus said, repent, change your frame of mind, get a new way of thinking, the kingdom of God is at hand, that was like slapping him across the face. What have you people been thinking? We actually use that phrase in our country. What are you thinking? Do you guys use that here in Australia? Has it made it that far? And so when he did that, and with this I'll close, he tossed them a question. Now you guys like football down here. And so you guys have seen this on television. When the game is being played and the one team has somehow left the goalie on his own down there guarding the goal, and the team that's on the offense comes driving down the field. They're dribbling the soccer ball, and they get ready, and all of a sudden, and they show it in slow motion. The foot comes back, and there's a kick. And they show it almost frame by frame. As the soccer ball drives into that goal, and the goalie sees it coming, and he lunges, and trying to block it, and he misses. And the ball goes right in and hits the net. You guys have seen this, haven't you? That's what's happening. Jesus is dribbling down the field, and he's telling them all this, and it's all coming together to a point, and they can't believe what they're seeing happen. They can't believe he's down there alone in front of the goalpost, and he sets up and he goes, poof, just like that. And in slow motion, they see it. And it's like he tossed them a question, and they saw it coming just like that goalie sees it coming. Nobody had ever asked it. Nobody ever had dared ask it before. But the question came in, and the goalie tried to block it, and he missed, and it was goal. And do you know what that question was that they saw coming in slow motion? Like when your guys play footy and do that? It was this one simple question. Do you dare to believe God again? That was the kingdom message that he brought them on that Saturday morning. And we're here today as the inheritors of the promise of the kingdom. It's been growing, just like Daniel said it would, since that day, 2,000 years ago. And what the Lord wants to do for those who are weary and tired, who are dried up, who have lost hope, who no longer can put it all together, whether they call themselves Christian or not, is he wants to give them the experience of the kingdom, the reality of the future breaking into the present, and help you change your mind. Because that's how gracious our God is. Amen? All right. It is late enough that some of you probably want to go home, and maybe some of you want to stay. So let's stand up, get everybody out of their chairs. As I sometimes do, I preached a little long tonight because I had a content-rich message, and I needed to give you the full sense of what we mean when we talk about the kingdom, because it informs and impacts every other thing we're going to talk about this weekend. And if you don't have that understanding of the kingdom, you just won't be able to follow us with what we're trying to do.